Praise the Lord, church. Any worshipers in the house? Lord, we worship you this morning. Thank you for the wonder of your name and the wonder of your presence. We thank you for the awe. Every time we see a flower, we're reminded that you are the creator. We give you glory and honor in these things, O Lord. We celebrate the wonder, the depth of your love towards us and towards a lost world. And we worship you that you were the first creation raised again, and that we are also heirs and joint heirs with you. We worship and magnify you in these things this morning. We praise you and give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Every year or so, they have a G8 or 9 or 10 conference where they bring the leaders of the Western world together. And in front of that, the news item is always the security risks and issues that are at hand. Because when the president goes someplace, they don't just put him on a little Piper Cub, send him over to his meeting. It takes several airplanes and jets to get him and support team, because not only will he be meeting, but the secretaries of state and the economic developers and security folks and all of that. I was in Addis Ababa several years ago doing some teacher training there, and most of the hotels in town were full because of a Pan-African conference, and I could only imagine what the security would be when you bring all the heads of state to Africa together and put them in two hotels, how intense the security must be. When I look around the room this morning, I am in the presence of royalty here. Not just that the king is in the house, but all of you, sons and daughters of the king. That makes you prince and princesses of the master. When there are that many people of notoriety in one place, there has to be tremendous security that goes in front of them and prepares the way for them. Oh, children of God, if we could just see for a moment the preparation that the king has when he joins us together with his purposes and designs. Oh, the prophet one day heard his messenger, his servant, come in and say, "You're not going to believe it, boss. The enemy are all around us." The prophet just went back to drinking his cappuccino and said, "Oh, Lord, would you just open his eyes, because he doesn't see what's going on." I don't know what you think you see this morning, but you don't understand but a bit. I don't understand but a bit of what's really going on in the house today. I don't know all the people that you will interact with this week, and you don't know whose path you will cross this week, but the king already knows, and he has joined us here together that we might feast in heavenly places and that we go from here prepared to do his work. I don't preach a whole lot about angels. They just take it for granted that they're there, but this morning I'm just struck with awe of how many security forces that have to be in the room to bring this many royal folk together. I don't know how they found room in here. Maybe they had to hang around a few chandeliers. And it sounds humorous, but I'm being deadly serious that there are majestic forces in this room. Perhaps there's not, I don't know how many angels fit on the head of a needle. That was a question during the medieval period, but maybe the parking lot has their chariots all lined up. And when we dismiss, they will be going in front of us and will be going behind us. Because each and every one of them were birthed in eternity and are used to being in the presence of the king. Those who have the privilege of being before him always, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," they are blessed of the angels. But I have to believe that the angel that follows you, sister, and you, brother, tells their master, "Thank you for the job that you've given me to protect, to support, to love, and to care for your son or your daughter. And I will put everything I have on the line for them. Secret Service has committed to stop any bullet that goes toward the president, and several retired Secret Service agents have wounds to prove that. Daniel prayed, and Scripture says that the angels fought to get the message back from heaven's portal. When we look in the mirror oft times, the enemy wants to tell us we don't see anything of value, and time has passed, and days are over, and if we could just be saved, I would to God you could see what the ministering angels see as they stand around you, because they've been sent from heaven's portals to protect you and to keep you and to strengthen you and to supply your need. Because the Master has you for this time and for this hour. Dear Lord, what a privilege it is to be your son and your daughter. We don't know why you have chosen us, but oh Lord, we are so grateful today that we have the privilege to have been birthed again by you. And this morning we celebrate the wonder of being together with your people, and we do not take that lightly. We are not here from obligation or guilt or shame. We are here in thanksgiving and celebration of the wonder of being your sons and daughters at this time. We celebrate not just on our behalf, O Lord, but we celebrate on the behalf of all of our neighbors that have not yet joined us and our co-workers that have not yet known your name. We celebrate now because that's the only reason you have not taken us away yet. The only reason your church is still here, O Lord, is because you want a light and you want salt in this world at this time. We receive that trust and confidence this morning in humility. We ask, O Lord, that you give us a spirit of boldness to receive it as well. And if you would do that, O Lord, we will give you glory and honor and thanksgiving in these things. And we ask it in the only name that is able, in the name of Jesus, 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 in the name of Jesus. Yes, Lord Jesus. Oh. Oh, we receive your word even now. We thank you for your love, which is shed abroad in our hearts even now. We thank you for that work of your Spirit in the blood of Calvary, which flows through this room. We thank you for the privilege of being your sons and daughters and eternal consequences of our work of worship, our deeds and actions of reconciliation that we do in the world. We give you thanks for these things this day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There are no insignificant people in Jesus. There are no people of lesser value in him. We have each been called according to his purposes and his design. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Sherry and I are distinctly honored to be with you this weekend, and we had looked forward tremendously to the Holiness Conference this weekend. Just a little bit excited about the topic. I don't apologize for that. It's just one of my favorite, if not my favorite, message. And in this church has taken a special place in my heart over the last couple of years. And this will be my sixth sermon in addition to the two Bible studies yesterday. So this will be the eighth time that I've had the privilege of speaking here. And all of you have been so kind and so gracious. I want to say thank you for that. You don't let us be treated like an outsider or a stranger, but you've had such kind words, and I want to say thank you for that, and thank you for your wonderful pastor, Brother and Sister Schumacher, and your love and gracious attitudes and actions and words and prayers on the behalf of Sherry and for me. So thank you. Thank you so very much. This morning I want to preach a little bit on responding to Jesus. As Pastor mentioned earlier, Jesus touched things, he changed things. It's kind of a truism. If he touched it, he changed it. If he touched it, he changed it. And if, in a matter of fact, if he withdraws his hand, that also changes it. Touching changes it, and withdrawing his hand changes it. I, for one, want to be touched instead of having his hand withdrawn. So responding to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34. And then we'll be reading some from Luke 19 and then be going back and forth throughout these two chapters. This is Jesus' triumphal entry of his Passion Week. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Verse number 34. They understood none of these things. They didn't get it. But that didn't stop it from happening. Aren't you glad that even when we don't understand something, that doesn't impede its progress? He is faithful. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Chapter 19, verse 35 and following. And they brought him to Jesus, that is the colt of the donkey, and they cast their garments upon that colt, and they set Jesus thereon, and he went, and they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Lord Jesus, we pledge right now with all of our ability that we will respond to encountering you this morning. We pray, O Lord, that the response which we give is the response that you desire from us. We pledge that now to the best of our ability. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, I was with some young adults at a conference where I was doing some teaching to a young adult. I think they called it a hyphen group or something. I was introduced to a new catchphrase of the day. Catchphrase of the day, as we were eating at that Baltimore Pit Barbecue House, the saying was, This will change your life. Everything they enjoyed, they said, This will change your life. This sandwich will change your life. This piece of cheesecake will change your life. This Diet Coke will change your life. Pretty soon, everything would change your life. Now, I enjoy a good barbecue sandwich from time to time. And believe you me, I know what to do with a cherry pie. However, unless I eat the whole cow, it's not going to change my life. If I ate five pies at once, that might have some momentary life-changing impacts on me. But I've had some good barbecue, and we ate at a steakhouse yesterday, and it was a nice. I was glad I limited it to the six-ounce size. That way I could enjoy it instead of trying to take care of the whole plate. I enjoy a nice meal. However, a nice meal doesn't change my life. But when we look at these five encounters on Jesus' road to Jerusalem, we'll see that some needs, requests were invited, but others must come from the Master. You're here this morning, and some of you know something you need from Him. But more important is what the Master knows that we need from Him. And oftentimes, those two things are related. Felt needs are those that you know about, those things that you're aware of, that are top of your mind. I really need the Lord to do this. Ascribed needs are the needs that someone else sees in us. And when the one who is looking at us is the one with perfect vision, I'm not talking 20/20 vision, because that's limits. I'm talking about the one who has perfect vision, the one who can see the thoughts and intents of your heart, the one who knows the future, not just your future, but everyone's future. I don't know what kind of brain power he has to have to keep track of 8 billion people in the world and every single thought they have, particularly when I know how my thoughts can be scattered from time to time. They're just flitting around. Literally in the last minute, there have been billions of thoughts in this room. And he kept track of all of them with one hand tied behind his back. It's not tasking him. When he gives away an act of grace and mercy, it doesn't deplete his supply. His economy is not like our economy. It's completely limitless. So as we explore the challenges of the people that are in the readings of these two chapters and to see their needs and Jesus' response to them, we ourselves can be transformed by that work. So let's look at the first encounter that we see here. It's in Luke chapter 18. His first encounter is the blind man. As you know, blind people in the biblical world were considered sinners. And they would ask the question every time they encountered a blind person. They would ask the question, did this man sin that he's blind, or did his mama sin while the baby was in the mama's uterus? And of course, in one case, we have Jesus saying, neither one of those things are the case. But this was done so the people might know who the Son of Man is. So here we have a blind man. Let's look at this encounter in verse 35 of chapter 18. When it came to pass that he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Drop down to 41, please. Jesus encountered him after he had cried out, "Thou Son of David, what wilt thou that I should do to you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." And immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorified God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He was interpreted. All of his life he had been the recipient of people's pity. Sometimes that pity came with the largesse of a copper coin, and sometimes it came with a comment or a slap to the side of the head. This poor sinner that's here among us, I'm glad I'm not like him. Now, sadly, sometimes when we lament the fact that we don't have a new pair of shoes, somewhere in our culture we got this crazy idea that we should say things, you know, I was sad when I didn't have any new shoes until I saw somebody without a foot. Now, how comforting is that? But I got to find somebody that's footless before I can feel good about the pair of shoes that I have. That's not God's plan or purposes. This man had lived his days and is an example to the world for them to point to their kids who didn't have much. Their parents could say, but at least you can see. Couldn't take the vacation to Disney, but at least you can see. At least mama didn't sin in those 9 months while you were in her womb and blindness come on you. This man had experienced it all along, and when Jesus walked by, he cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus asked the blind man what he wanted. The man says, "I want to be healed." The blind man responded in faith and glorified God, but the blind man did not truly grasp what he asked for. Through modern science, we can understand today that his request for new sight required a remapping of his whole brain. He asked one small thing, "I want to see." Jesus didn't say, "Oh boy, you don't understand all that you're asking for." If you've watched your child or your grandchild on the bed, you stand there with bated breath, not even daring turn around because they don't have depth perception, right? They're on the bed and they'll just crawl right off the edge. Over time, with experience, you can tell the difference between this step and that step because eyes require some kind of depth perception to guide your way. This man asked a simple request which demanded what would normally cover 2 or 3 years of a child to learn depth perception and what shadows mean. So many times when we ask one thing of God, God has to do a multitude of things to bring that one thing to pass. And the beauty of it is if you will trust God, He can meet your request, but you can also receive the fullness of the delivery of the promise of what you really need. You may have come here this morning saying, "I need a little bit of healing in my spirit, in my emotion." But if you will trust the Master, He will reach into you and do what is really needed inside of you. So instead of lamenting the fact that I don't have this, so I'm going to bring that need to Him, say, "Lord, I'm going to ask You for this, but I just can't wait to see what You deliver. I need some healing in my emotion, but I wonder what You're really wanting to do, because when I present my request to You, it provides a window for You to do what I really need." God always does more than what we ask for. Think about the General Joshua as he's standing in that battle, licking the enemy, and he said, "Man, if I just had 6 more hours, I could finish the job. If night comes, they will retreat and regroup and the battle will continue." So he just gets this really crazy idea. He's a lunatic. He looks at the sun and says, "Stop." Turns around at the moon on the other horizon and says, "Stay there." He has no idea that the planet on which he is standing is dependent on the continual movement, not just of this solar system, but the whole universe, a galaxy and universes together. God can't just stop a sun and a moon. He's got to stop the earth. God can't just stop the sun, the moon, and the earth. He's got to stop every planet. He can't just stop the planets here, but He's got to stop every single moon around Jupiter. He can't just stop ours. He's got to stop all 10 of their moons. And you and I know that the center of our earth spins because it's It's in a liquid state. The lava that's there rotates at a slightly different rate even than the crust, and we have volcanic eruptions and earthquakes when things get out of balance. God had to reach his eternal hand down to the core of the very earth on which we stand and stop the lava from spinning because one of his boys standing on the top of the earth says, I need 6 more hours that I can get God's work done. And God said, no problem. You ask a small thing. You have no idea the billions of things I will have to do to bring to pass your run request. I hear your cry and I raise you 6 billion responses that I am going to do to achieve that which you ask for. Every time you call on his name, you're asking that the natural laws of the universe be broken. What's the sense of praying if it's something that's normally going to occur? That's why some people don't believe in miracles, because by definition, miracles are things that don't happen. Therefore, they don't happen. Unfortunately, they haven't yet encountered the one who can hear a simple request from one of his sons and daughters, and he will do the billions of things it requires to get to bring to pass that one simple request. You are here this morning because you love him and you're seeking after him. You are here this morning because he invited us together to worship him together. Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, we have one high priest. We have one worship leader. And that worship leader has to have something to offer when he turns around and walks into the holy place. And this morning we have loaded up the master's hand with our worship. We've loaded up the high priest hands as he turns around and walks into the holiest of holies. He lifts up our praise into the Father, and there that which was imperfect becomes perfect. That which was unholy becomes holy. That which was limited and frail, that which you were even ashamed to offer him, is turned into a majestic sacrifice to him, and it becomes reasonable and acceptable in the presence of an almighty God. This man asked for sight. The Lord rewired his brain and saved his soul. And the man went leaping and jumping and glorifying God at one simple request. I am sure at the end of the day, when someone asks him, well, how was your day? Well, honey, what did you do at work today? Was begging profitable today, or is the cup empty? He says, I'm going to have a little bit of trouble telling you what happened today. I heard Jesus was walking by. And something in me said, here is one that won't be ashamed of me because I'm blind. Here is one that won't slap me and push me aside and throw me a coin, but here is one who can have mercy on me. I ask just to see, but oh, I can't explain to you all that Jesus did. I don't know why you came here this morning, but the Master has a reason for you to be here and for us to be joined together. Zacchaeus is the next one, this vertically challenged man. I'm sure he had a handicap sticker on his donkey because of the vertical challenge that he experienced on a daily basis. The vertically challenged man in chapter 19, verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. He was the chief IRS agent. And the next statement, and he was rich, is really not necessary in the culture of the day, but in our culture we might need it, because they knew that if you were the chief tax dude for the whole city of Jericho, you had to be wealthy enough to pay the taxes for the city 1 year in advance. So think about it. The chief tax dude for Racine, if we lived under the Roman model, to buy the tax collecting franchise for the city, the state of Wisconsin would say to the tax man, this is how many billions of dollars in taxes we need next year. Pay us now and we'll let you collect later. This man was so rich, he had enough resources to pay the taxes for the whole city in advance. Now, when you have that kind of money, it kind of separates you from your neighbor. Not just in your attitude. I mean, if I were packing, you know, a wallet loaded of about, I don't know, $6 billion of taxes that are in Racine, it'd be hard to sit down a little bit. You know, be uneven just a little bit carrying that kind of cash around in my wallet. And I would always kind of have a hand on that pocket, wondering who was trying to dip in there and grab something out of it. And then I might build me a house that's on a hill a little bit separated from other folks, and then I'd need an upgrade to the security system, both canine and human and electronic. And on it goes. This man, Zacchaeus, was so rich, it began to separate him from his neighbors, not just because he was vertically challenged, but because he was so rich. Sought to see Jesus, who he was, could not for the press because he was little stature. Verse number 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide with you at your house. And he made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest of a man that was a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to the house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He had a sufficient life. If you ask Zacchaeus what his need was, he says, well, I can't think of any offhand. I'll get back with you tomorrow. This day, the only reason he is hanging out in a tree, snagging his $6,000 robe from Neiman Marcus, the only reason he's hanging out in the tree is because he has curiosity resolution problem. He needs to see Jesus to see what all these stories are about. He's not in the tree to get anything from Jesus except to relieve a little bit of curiosity that's in him. Anything else he can buy. Buy another house, buy another donkey, buy a vacation villa, buy a town. He can buy everything except this one thing on this day, and that's curiosity resolution. He climbs up in the tree just to see Jesus, but Jesus always confronts a deeper need. Now, we have read earlier in Scripture, particularly you can see an example of Luke 10 and other places when people come and ask Jesus what they need. One rich man came to Jesus one day and said, Master, what do I have to do to be saved? I followed all the rules. I have a PhD in being a good boy and rule following. As a matter of fact, I make sure I follow the big rule by making extra rules around it. They called it fencing the Torah. I've obeyed all of these rules. Now, according to a Middle Ages Jewish philosopher, there were 613 rules in the Old Testament. So this man could speak with confidence as I've never broken one of the 613 rules. Jesus looked at him and said, give away your money. And the man went away with much sorrow. The reason was, is Jesus' encounter will always attack your identity. The money was not the problem. The problem was that was where the man's identity was found. When you come to the house of God and encounter Jesus, it will always attack, confront your identity. If you're here for the first time, you're welcome here. But I need you to know, if you trust seeing Jesus this morning, it will attack what you think about yourself. And every time you come honestly into the presence of God, your identity is in threat. This is why many people shy away from the Lord or make up extra rules to hide behind, because they're afraid, if I get too close to Jesus, he will mess with what I am and what I think about myself. The other rich man had a problem with his identity and his wealth. Zacchaeus had a different problem. His problem was isolation and lack of hospitality. Because of his wealth, because of his job, he had made barriers around himself. No one came to his house, and he went to no one else's house. Jesus looked up in the tree and confronted the deeper need. Son, you're curious. And maybe God is the one who put that curiosity inside of Zacchaeus as he looked down. And Jesus said, what you really need is to bring me home to your house, as we sung in Sunday school from time to time, for tea. Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today. Zacchaeus shimmied down the tree, invited Jesus in, and when Jesus crossed the threshold of Zacchaeus' house, miraculous things happened, because Zacchaeus' identity had been wrapped up in being separated from all of his neighbors and separated from all of society, and he had built walls between himself and others that made him feel comfortable in his identity as a rich tax collector. But when Jesus crossed the threshold, that identity crumbled. And all of a sudden he says, you know, I'm going to give away half my money. And if I ripped anybody off, I'm going to do an audit of the books. I'm going to send down to the accounting department right now and audit the books. If I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to give back four times what I have stolen from them. He must have been exceedingly rich, because he doesn't have to change his profession. He's still a tax dude, and can still pay the taxes of Jericho 1 year in advance. But he would no longer be the same. He came with one need. I just want to see what this Jesus thing's about. But he went home with a new identity. And Jesus says, salvation has come into this house. This house wasn't open to anybody before, but I will make it open to me. And when it's open to me, then the resources of this house begin to flow out into the city. It will reach out to the poor in the streets, and it will reach out to the people who have been abused by government. It will reach out and make a difference. Salvation is here. This man can no longer think about himself the way that he did before. He experienced an identity change. As the Master looks at you and looks at me this morning, I wonder what he wants to change about my perceptions of myself and what identity I carry around. I carry around identity. I wore bow ties before bow ties were cool. Now I'm just hip. People ask me, why do you wear bow ties? And I have about six answers, depending on how I feel that day, of which answer I give them. Frankly, because I can't really remember anymore. But I think the reason I started wearing bow ties is I had transitioned from pastoring, and another ministry calling did not happen because of an accident in my life, and I shattered my arms. So I started wearing the bow tie kind of as a badge of my identity as a professor. Not that I was a good one at the time. I hadn't even finished all of my schooling, but I said, you know, I think if I wear a bow tie, I'll start feeling like a professor. People start treating me like a professor. Get this right thing going on. And you see, we're kind of what we wear, and we're kind of what we eat, and we're kind of what we drive, and we're kind of where we live, and we're kind of who we're married to, and we're kind of how we think, and we're kind of what our expectations are, and we're kind of where we take vacations. You see, all these things make up who we are. But when you encounter Jesus, you're putting all of that at risk. Amen. You may leave here this morning, and your core identity is nothing like the identity of when you came in. If you came in without him, you should leave with him. You come in not being his child, you leave being his child. And I expect that to happen. If there's someone here this morning that's not yet repented and received of his Spirit, it could happen right now, because your identity is in question. I'm not talking about identity confusion and role confusion and gender confusion. There's no confusion about it. He knows exactly what you need to be. He knows exactly what your identity is, and he knows exactly what to call you. Because you see, when he changes your identity, he changes how you view your world. Peter one day had his identity changed. He became a son of God and became an apostle and became a speaker of truth and a preacher of righteousness. But because dinner was held up one day, the chef was behind just a wee bit, went up on the housetop and was there in a semi-coma state. Kind of like I get when lunch is 5 minutes late. I get into a semi-coma state and my eyeballs kind of swirl. Give me food and give it to me now. Peter was kind of like that as he's on the rooftop, and the Lord begins to put a sheet down in front of him. Peter, eat the lobster, eat the camel, eat the pig, eat the catfish. And Peter says, God, I have never done any of that. I've never tasted catfish, and I've never tasted lobster, and I've never tasted a camel, nor do I want to. I've never had pulled pork sandwich. I've never done those things. Those are unclean. It won't cross my lips. It went back up again. But God was so merciful that he put it down in front of him a second time. Son, slay and eat. No! Came down a third time. Son, slay and eat. This is how our God is so merciful to us. I can guarantee that this morning is not the first time that God's tried to confront an identity issue in every single one of us, but he loves us so much. He will not stop at my first refusal, and he will not stop at my second refusal. He is persistent because he knows exactly what you need. And this morning, the master is in the house. And then he says to Peter, says, son, don't you dare call unclean that which I have called clean. Speaking not just of the lobster in the back of the sheet, but also of the Gentiles to whom he was about to preach. Let's look at verse 37 and 38. This third encounter, this crowd who is ecstatic on this Palm Sunday, ecstatic in the week leading up to Passover, ecstatic about the festival season, because every festival season was a reminder that Messiah will come someday. And when Messiah comes, that Messiah will kick out the Roman soldiers and oppression will be gone and we won't need Zacchaeus anymore. When Messiah comes, everything is going to be different. And every single festival season, is this the season that Messiah comes? And then Jesus shows up on this festival season. Verse number 37 and 38, and when he came nigh now to them at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They had a need to see Roman oppression gone. They had a need to have governmental change and economic redress. They had a need to get their own flag back. They had a need to have rulers that looked like them and spoke like them and understood them. They had a need to recover their history from days gone by. They had a need for cultural restoration. They had a need to be different from this Roman Empire that was swallowing the globe like some kind of fungus that would take root in any kind of death and decaying culture around them. That's what they thought they needed that day. And they began to break the tree branches off and to put their garments on the colt and then throw their coats in the way. Messiah's here. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They did that as acts of worship. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace be in heaven and glory in the highest. If you were to look back in Luke chapter 2, verse number 14, you'll see that the angels did not say, peace in heaven. Instead, the angels said, peace on earth. But on that day, as they were ecstatic that maybe this is the Messiah, this is not the first Messiah-like figure. They had seen them come and go before. But maybe on this day, things are going to change in heaven. Maybe on this day, the heaven whose doors are closed to us, maybe on this day, our expectations for the end of time will be transformed by the King that has come. Brothers and sisters, I need you to know that encountering Jesus today will change your future, but it will not change the future. The future is already set. His people are already going to make it all the way in. He already has a church which is spotless, and it's going to be presented unto him. But what it will change you here right now. Sometimes we like to sing about heaven because we don't want to be changed now. I don't like moving. Let me rephrase that. I hate moving. I went to 8 schools before I graduated from high school. Many of those were in different states. My parents were in home missions and moved us around a bit doing God's work. I don't complain about that. I just don't like putting stuff in boxes and putting boxes on trucks and then putting down the last piece of baseboard on the house we had just finished as we were loading the U-Haul in the driveway, knowing that we'd go build another house so that we would live in it and put the last piece of baseboard down as we left one more time. So I've told my wife on several occasions, when we move next time, we're going to have a big dumpster and a little bitty truck. Either that or we're going to buy a lot of fire insurance. I don't like to move. Some people's fear about heaven and the reason they resist Jesus this morning is I'm really excited about being in my new house, but I'm not really that excited about the journey to my new house. Kind of like my new address, but loading the truck and the changes and the ways that you get your fingers slammed against the door jamb as you're carrying the dressers out. And I don't like those things. I don't like the gas mileage in a U-Haul truck. And I don't like that it always rains when I'm moving. And I don't like that the last time I moved, the truck broke down. This morning, the Master is going to change your identity as he gives you a new address. But the change is going to start happening now. We as a people of God are not going to say, on that day I shall be like him. He's reforming us in his image right now. These in the crowd that begin to cry out, peace in heaven, were resistant to the change in them. When Messiah comes, he's going to fix all of that. They were resistant to what was going to need to be fixed in them. And as we see their worship, you need to understand that momentary worship for expected freedom will require future confrontation. It's a bunch of words. I'm going to have to say it a couple of times. Momentary worship, their worship on that day for expected freedom, the future, would require a confrontation. This morning, we worship him for who he is and what he shall be. But be careful when you worship him for what God's going to do. Because when you worship him for what he will do, you will experience a confrontation in the near future. Those of you that were at the Holiness Conference the last couple of days, you worshiped him in those things and you were anticipating some transformation in your life. I want you to know right now it's going to get worse before it gets better. Why is it when I'm fasting, I have more carnal thoughts than when I'm not fasting? Amen. What's up with that? I'm supposed to do this to get spiritual, and I don't. The very next week, this exact same crowd, you know what they were saying? Crucify him. Crucify him. He's not going to be the Messiah we want him to be. And if you won't be the kind of king we want, then away with you. This morning, Jesus' need is to reach inside of us. And as we worship him to see what shall be, we've got to say, Lord, be whatever kind of king you want to be in my life. Be a king that changes me now. Be a king that directs me now. Be a king that transforms me now. I need to think differently about myself when I leave this room because I've encountered Jesus. Amen. We talk about how worship changes things. It only changes things if you go through the confrontation after worship. I have seen too many people worship every Sunday and they're not changed. Because when they hit the wall of the confrontation that follows the worship, they fall back into the old patterns and lifestyles. And they come back and say the exact worship with the same attitude and the same identity that they had last week, last month, and 10 years ago. They are not changed. But if you this morning will see Jesus and say, oh Lord, I give my worship to you, and with that is permission to change how I think and how I act and how I am motivated towards my neighbor, then brothers and sisters, worship will change you. Worship doesn't change heaven. Worship changes you, and it changes me when I say, dear God, I exalt you as king, and if he is king, I must be his servant. I am a prince, yes, as I said earlier, but I am also a servant of the king. The crowd, unfortunately, was good at worship, but they were also good at resisting change. I don't want to be a worshiper who resists change. I want to worship him in spirit and in truth, for such is the kind of worshiper that he is seeking after. You see, you can just do spirited worship. You can do excited worship. You can do bounce up and down worship. And if you do it long enough, you can even hypnotize yourself while you're doing it into some kind of semi-ecstatic state. I've seen some people do that before. Brothers and sisters, we are here this morning, spirit and in truth. And as we saw over the weekend, when you encounter truth, you are transformed into his image. So before we worship him in just a little bit, you need to think about what you're doing. Lord, we worship you in spirit and truth. That's saying crisis is going to come tomorrow, or next week, or next month. But problems are going to come, and then I'll find out if my worship today was the right worship. I can't tell this morning if everyone worshiped appropriately. But when you're the one on the operating table and you lift up your hand before you go under the anesthesia and you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I will praise you regardless of what happens. Then I'll know your worship was right today. When your job is lost and you will worship him anyway, because you say, oh Lord, evidently this is what your plan and desire is to take me through this trial. Then I'll know that your worship was true today. Now we can worship for what he's already changed in us. Anybody testify to the fact God's already changed you? And we give thanks for that. But true worship of the future includes recognition that we must face confrontation. I don't like moving, and I don't like confrontation. I avoid it, I avoid it, I avoid it, till I blow up. Okay? Somebody can treat me wrong, they can treat me wrong, they can treat me wrong, all good, love you, hey, we're pals. Oh, better watch out someday. Fortunately, I've matured enough. I'm not going to lop your ear off or not when I pull out the knife. But when I pull out the knife, it's going to cut the cord between you and me, and it's done. That's kind of the way my human nature is. I want to address the problems in the short term. I let them build up, and then it's easier to let the person out of my life than it is to. It's not really God's plan, and he's working on me on that. Okay, that's one of the areas of holiness that he has to perform in me. But as I worship him, I have to know that he's going to change my future because I commit to worship. You have a need to worship him. You've come to worship him. He has a need for you to face the confrontation that comes after the worship. Number four, encounter number four, verse 39 and 40. As we're going through each of these five, we started with a blind guy, and then we went to a vertically challenged guy that was stinking rich, and then we went to the crowd, and now we're going to the Pharisees in verse 39 and 40. You might find yourself in one or more of these five categories. I can't determine that. The Spirit already knows which kind of encounter you need today. But just be looking at yourself. Am I like the blind man who needs a healing touch or a physical touch, but God needs something more? Am I like Zacchaeus, that things seem to be good and seem to be okay, but God's needing to open my life up to care for others? Am I like the crowd that's content with worship, knowing that heaven's going to be great and he wants peace and change in my life now? Here are the Pharisees in the crowd in verse 39 and 40 of chapter 19. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, now these are the professional religious people, okay, said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Their need, I have this problem a little bit, their need was to have everything just right. Any other semi-control freaks in the house that'll fess up? I was a little slow, but thank you for getting there eventually. A little slow, but... You know, in our life, in our professional life, in our family life, some of us want things just right. Want things ordered and just right, and I need everything perfected, and if it's not right now, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm going to go bonkers until it gets fixed, or I'm just going to tip the whole thing over. It's either going to be right, or I'm going to break it. Okay? I've got two categories. Non-existent and right. And if it's a little messy in between, some of you folk like mess in between. Any of those kind of semi-chaotic people in the house that likes a little chaos? There's some folks, yeah. I'll get to you, yeah. The control freaks that are married to the chaos freaks are holding their hands down right now, yeah. This crowd truly wanted to worship God. I don't think a Pharisee started off saying, I want to be some kind of hypocrite. Did not go to the temple to offer sacrifice in the exact prescribed way in an effort to lead people astray. But because they thought they could get it all right, and they thought they could be in charge and in control, they had to get it all settled. They could not see the unfolding work of God in a new setting. Some of us look at what needs to be done at Racine and the revival that's needed. And if we're not careful, we want to have all the pieces in place so we know how it's going to unfold. But Jesus isn't going to do that for me. And he's not going to do that for you. He's going to give us the word, which is a lamp and a light unto our feet and path, right? He gives me a little bitty flashlight to illuminate the next 3 feet. What my felt need is, I want a lighthouse that pushes a beam out 20 miles. I'll take this step, gladly so. But the kind of faith that I'm more comfortable with, notice a bit of a paradox there. The kind of faith with which I'm most comfortable is the kind of faith that lets me know how he's going to bring this all to pass until the end. It's still faith, after all. I got to trust God to make that all happen, but why can't He tell me each step along the way? And sometimes in my carnal way, I get bothered when other people don't get it all just right. As you notice in my teaching on holiness, I have a few opinions. Sometimes I hold strongly to them. I mess up all kinds of people's favorite songs from time to time because I dissect them down and I parse each word out and I anticipate the connection to that of 18 connections to other theological disciplines and perspectives. And then people say, why can't we just sing and won't you shut up? And I don't intend to squelch God. I don't intend to stop worship. But when my fallen nature needs everything settled, what I've done is I said, Lord, I don't really trust that this step leads to the next step. Somebody in the house this morning that's going through some things in your life, you would be more than happy to go through today's trial if you knew how and when God would bring the end of this trial and what the victory after the trial looked like. Isn't that the problem with trials? They don't have expiration dates on them. Why can't a trial be like a milk jug? Best if drunk by date. I could drink the whole gallon of a trial if I knew where the expiration date was on the canister. But I'm afraid I'm going to get some super homogenized trial of which all the bacteria has been sucked out and that powdered milk could set in the container for the next 50 years and still be good. Place where I work on Howdershell in St. Louis, Missouri, back during the Cold War, it was a fallout shelter. A couple of years ago, they went down to the basement and threw away the crackers that were put in the basement in 1950s. Those crackers had been there for 40 years. No expiration date on them. Dear God, it had to be tasty. My trial would be okay if God would love me the way I want Him to love me and tell me, Jim, go through this fire because it ends next Thursday at 1:52 p.m. Central Time. And when it ends, this is how I'm going to restore you. And when I restore you, this is the victory you're going to have. So if you'll go through this trial, this is going to be the outcome. I'm uncomfortable with that. Because I'm a semi-control freak. But this morning when I worship Him, I have to say, Lord, encountering You puts me a little bit on the edge. And this edge says, I don't know tomorrow, but You do. Amen. And I will worship You even though You refuse in Your love to tell me what tomorrow looks like. Amen. I just know that if You're in charge, it's going to be okay. It won't be my okay, it won't be Sherry's okay, it won't be your okay, but it will be His okay. Amen. Do you still want to worship Him? Do you still want to bow your knee, say, Lord, You have been so good to me. Not just for the trials You brought me through, and I can say, aha, that's why You did that. But the thing I'm going through now, the thing I'm going to go through next month, am I going to worship Him when I don't know how it's going to turn out? But the worship says, Lord, You know all things, and I release control. There may be someone here in the house this morning that encountering Jesus is to take you from control to us being out of control, which puts Him back in control. Fifth encounter. And by the way, control always limits God. Control always limits God. If you know what God's going to do, then God fits in your pocket. I don't mind having a pocket-sized phone. Okay? I'm a little resistant to these phones keep getting larger. I want my back smaller again so I can put it in my pocket and it doesn't take up too much space. I'm okay with a pocket-sized phone. I would rather not carry around one of those wall-sized deals that you crank the handle. Okay? You do know that you used to have to dial numbers? Okay? Couldn't always just push it. You had to dial. It's strange. You should see that sometime. And I never lost my phone in those days. Just go to the wall, find a cord. I didn't have to have an app on my phone to locate my phone. But I do not want a pocket-sized God. I don't want a God that I can define all the way. Now, in my control freak nature, I want to have it all clearly identified. I want to have it all spelled out. Exactly how are my sins taken away in baptism now? Exactly how is it remitted when I go down in the name of Jesus and I come? Where do the sins go? Is it like some Dr. Seuss book, Cat in a Hat, where my sins are stuck in the water and in the nighttime somebody comes in and swabs out my sin and takes it someplace else where it's then susceptible to be scrubbed around the building and I got to have a bigger paintbrush to come in and sweep it off of there? Where do they go? Kind of like when I was a kid and my daddy would pick up the offering for Jesus. I wanted to know when Jesus came and got it. And I found out, you know, there's some preachers that stand there with the offering plate and they just throw it up. And whatever God wants, God keeps, and the rest comes back down. The people who had spent more time studying God felt like the newcomers didn't have a right awareness of God and didn't worship appropriately. Brothers and sisters, those of us that have been around here a while, we need a freshness of worship that says we still don't have this thing all figured out. We still are open to being transformed in our image. I don't just want the person coming in off the street to be changed. I want to be changed in worship. I want to be made different in worship. I want to be different when I leave this morning by encountering Jesus. And by the way, don't criticize somebody else's worship. Verse 45 through 47 is number 5. It's the last one if you're counting. Verse 45 and following, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. And the Isaiah passage that he's quoting from would says, of all nations, of all people. But you have made it into a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. See, this other crowd, as they heard Jesus teaching in the temple and saw him upset their businesses, the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy Jesus. They sought to destroy Jesus because they used prayer for personal use, not kingdom use. Do an autopsy on your prayers. If your worship is about you getting something out of Jesus, you fall into this fifth category. If you ever find yourself going home from church and saying, I didn't get anything out of worship tonight, this is the category that the Lord's going to be working on you right now. Because worship isn't for you to get something. It's for him to get something. Amen. If we wanted you to get something out of worship, we would give my friends back there, the techno geeks, said lovingly and with much care and kindness, we would give the techno geeks your picture. We would put it up in high def. Most of us don't want that experience, believe me. We would put your picture up there in high def, and we would bow before your visage. Because the object of worship is the one who receives something in worship. So if you came this morning to worship him for a guarantee that you would get something out of worshiping him, then this is your category. And Jesus today is ready to tip over your table. Says, I'm not going to take any more worship in your house until you stop wanting something back. Now, worshiping him does give you something back, but don't worship him so you get something back. Amen. Do you see the difference there? Can we just decide, Lord, we're just going to worship you, and besides that, you've done so much for us. You don't have to do anything else, and I still got enough reasons to worship you for the rest of my life. But too many of us get at the mentality of Jesus, what have you done for me lately? Oh, you were good to me that time, and you were good then, and you were handy then to have around, but you haven't done that lately, so I don't know why I should be worshiping you today, because I'm not getting much out of it lately. There are some times when I pray and my carnality starts coming back to the surface and said, why should I pray today? The last five things I prayed for, he didn't do for me. Because we got this deal going on. I give God this and God gives me that. I pay my tithes, my transmission doesn't go out. I give in the offering, my teeth stay whole. I do this and God does that. That's crowd number five who have to say, Lord, we're just going to worship you and we're going to praise your name and we're going to pray because this is your house of prayer of all nations. This is not my private place. This is not really your sanctuary. This is Racine's and Wisconsin's sanctuary. This is not your place. It's their place. This place exists that prayer may be lifted up for the nations to be brought to him. This place exists so that every neighbor can know that God is real. This place exists so that discussion isn't so much about an election next Tuesday as it would be about there's something happening down there. Could we go and maybe Jesus would love us too? That's why this place exists. And until we worship and pray in a way that says we are not doing it for personal gain. But you see, when I pray for personal gain, I try to put Jesus to death and put down what Jesus is going to do. They had been doing this for 400 years. Their family and their daddies and their great-granddaddies and the great-great-granddaddies had been doing this for about 1,500 or 2,000 years. They had it all down packed, and they were able to do it for their personal gain, and Jesus came and tipped over their prayer tables and said, no more, no more. If you're going to encounter me today, you're going to stop praying for you. You're going to pray for the nations. If you're going to encounter me today, you're not going to worship me so that you feel good. You're going to worship me because I am worthy to be worshiped, and it's going to be transforming your identity as you do so. Let's stand together, shall we? Sherry and I were blessed this last month to drive from St. Louis, Missouri to Seattle, Washington. We went through some beautiful country in the Dakotas and Wyoming and Montana, Idaho and Washington. Saw it seemed like every 100 miles the landscape completely changed. It would look beautiful. We looked out the window and there were 100 antelope on each side of the road. And we're just saying, dear God, this is gorgeous. Why can't we just move over here and stop and stay here? I mean, looking out this window, and we get to Seattle, and there's the sound, and there was a rainbow, as I said the other day. It looked like it was a neon rainbow, and the beauty of the place. God has given Sherry and me an opportunity to do a little bit of traveling, and how delightful each place is. And even though each place is different, it's so delightful. But sometimes we just want to take pictures. And sometimes we want to put those pictures as good as they are on our Facebook page to tell people where we've been. Brothers and sisters, this morning, take a picture of your journey, but make sure that you're changed by the process. We went by Mount Rushmore. I read the story of the architect, the artist that was there, and how he made a model that was small in comparison, and that how he was about a quarter of a mile away, and how the engineering was done, and all of that was fascinating, but I don't think I'll be carving any Mount Rushmores myself anytime soon. Seeing the majesty of it and reading the story of it being done during the Depression period and how much it cost and how the funds were raised, it was fascinating because I love history, but that encounter is not going to change me. But this morning, the changers in the house. And you're going to have to be willing to say, Lord, I might know some things I need. I'm blind. I would like to see. But I don't know really what you want to do in me. And sometimes, we've come so many times, it can become habits, and habits are great. But for someone here this morning, Jesus wants to change a habit. He wants to change the way you worship to the place where, Lord, I'm just going to lift up your name and see what you're going to do on the other side. Lord Jesus, I stand before this people this morning. We've enjoyed studying your word and how fun it's been and how delightful it is. But Lord, we laugh and rejoice at reading the stories because we know that we are in the story. We find ourselves in one of these or more than these, more than one of these five stories. Jesus, this morning we want to encounter you. A person that comes today in tremendous, tremendous guilt and shame of sin might be coming to get guilt reduction. But, oh Lord, you want to change so much more than the guilt. I pray right now for the person that came feeling their sin. I pray that they feel comfortable worshiping you, knowing that you will wash their sins away, that you will change who they are. Or Jesus, the one in the room that has gone through that trial for a week or a month or maybe 6 months or more, asking, when will this be over, dear God? I pray right now that they encounter you, and that that encounter creates confidence, faith, that they can worship you even in the night hour. And joy can be restored even before the trial is finished. I pray for them right now in the name of Jesus. I pray for every person that has a special ministry in this congregation. Pray for every Sunday school teacher. I pray for every youth worker. I pray for every musician, worship leader. I pray for every person that ever speaks behind this pulpit. I pray, dear God, thanksgiving for the gifts and callings you've placed in our lives, but I pray right now that our worship be transformed in a way that we will let you be in charge and that your work be done. And that when you give us insight and wisdom on what to do next, we hold it fragilely in our hands, allowing you to change what we understand at any time, knowing that it will always be in accordance with your word and your spirit. I pray for them and for me right now in Jesus' name. I pray for the one who has given up hope to be different in this world and they're crying out like the crowd, at least someday I'll get to go to heaven and be at peace there. I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that that person can be restored to worship today, willing to confront the trial next week so that that worship becomes real instead of just waiting for the day that you return for us. I ask these things in Jesus' name.